Well, good evening, everybody. This is lesson number 11, and tonight we are still in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, and this is titled The Training of the Servant. Tonight's going to be a little different because this lesson, this passage, really lends itself to, it's more than just an exposition of what it really means. It lends itself to a few questions that we need to ask ourselves about not just who the Messiah is in that passage, but how we can apply that passage to our life. This is really a great application passage. So it's structured a little differently. You'll see there are questions and answers based on going through the passage. It's almost like a sermon, not quite, but you'll see it's a great little passage, and I've used it in the past as a devotional passage. It's Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. I'm sorry, when I put that in, it should be, let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? They will all wear out like a garment. Moth will eat them. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this encouraging message about your servant and about what it means to be a good servant, that you would be blessed by us, you would be blessed, and that we would be blessed by serving you properly. And it's all in that little passage, Lord, as we're getting ready to look at it. We thank you for giving us a little insight on what it means to be a good servant of the Lord. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it's just what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 verses. And it really kind of divides itself into four different parts. And it gives us the basics of what it means to be a good servant for the Lord. And we all want to be good servants. We all want to serve, okay? And as we go through the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, this is a time where not only it identifies the Messiah, but also is going to give us a model. It gives us a model of what he went through as the perfect servant and what we can go through, what we can expect. As we continue to discover character traits about the servant of Jehovah, we find out that even though Yeshua is God in the flesh, in his humanity, he was not omniscient. As you see here, that you see that he was actually being taught by God morning by morning. Additionally, he obeyed God's instruction after learning from God. So in his humanity, Yeshua was limited and was able to relate to those he came to die for. So we're going to ask ourselves some question here. It's going to make us think a little bit. Because this is talking about the Messiah here. I mean, there's no question that it's a description of what he went through. This is a description of the Messiah in that servant song here in Isaiah 50. Then the first question we have to ask ourselves is, why wasn't Yeshua omniscient when he walked the earth? It's in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. We find Yeshua in different places taking the time to go to prayer, to like go into a remote place more than once in the Bible, and he would go and spend some time in prayer. When we pray, why do we go to prayer? We go to prayer to communicate with God. We go to prayer to receive God's instruction. All kinds of different ways, depending on your denomination and depending on your theological background. We're not going to argue about that tonight, but looking at what the Bible gives us, we can see that in the Bible, from the Bible, prophets would get dreams, visions. Moses got God to speak to him in person. So he'd get dreams, visions, signs, the voice of the Lord. When we go to prayer and we wait on God, some people will say they hear audible voice of God. I will not question what people say. I have never heard in my lifetime the voice of God, but I have heard, I have received instruction from the Lord, and I will say it's usually coming from, it's the Holy Spirit in me that's giving me the instruction, but it's never audible. It's usually from His Word or from other people, godly people that would be in my life that would say, Olivier, let's pray together. Let me tell you what happened to me, an experience that I had in the past, and this is how we handled it, and the Lord blessed us that way. And so we get people in our life, godly people that are crossing path with us, that actually are used by God to encourage us, to rebuke us, to even somewhat sometimes discipline us, although it's God's job, but you know, all kinds of different situations, encourage us, pray with us, and this is how we hear from God. This is how I hear from God most of the time. But even Yeshua, in His humanity, was in a place where He had to go and spend some time and communicate with God the Father. And that's what we... So why wasn't Yeshua omniscient when He walked the earth? In verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Two natures, God, man, are necessary for the perfect atonement. In His humanity, okay, we look at Yeshua in His humanity. Since man's sin, penalty had to be paid by man. A sinless man only could atone for others. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. When you think about it, everything about Yeshua made Him the perfect one that was the only perfect Jew, really, in His humanity, yet He's the one that died for all the imperfect ones who deserve to die. He died for us. That's quite a price. He also had to be perfect human example for His followers in Matthew 11:29, Mark 10:39, and 1 Peter 2:21. To be tempted, it was necessary for Him to experience human limitations. Otherwise, if He was perfect and He was absolutely not human in any way, He couldn't be tempted. He had to have, and this is hard to comprehend, this is hard to understand, but we read in Matthew, Mark, and 1 Peter, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. They said to Him, we are able, and Yeshua said to them, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. In 1 Peter 2:21, for ye have been called for this purpose, since Messiah also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So in the deity of Yeshua is the other aspect of Yeshua. Only God can bring the ultimate sacrifice of infinite value. Man alone in his sinful nature could have not accomplished that. There's this thing that we call the kenosis. This is the emptying. It's a Greek word. This is when Yeshua voluntarily and temporarily emptied Himself of the status and glory that He deserved as God to bear man's sin on the cross. It was a voluntary thing that He did. He emptied Himself of His godly attribute. He did not stop being God. This is hard to grasp, okay? We spent hours at Moody discussing this in theology class. And then we had to write papers. And by the time we were done writing the papers, we still didn't know more. We have to, you know, you have to struggle with this idea that He could be 100% man and 100% God, but He emptied Himself in His humanity of all of His godly attributes so He could die in His humanity, but yet He is fully God, and God cannot die. God never dies. So those are the things that we have to take by faith. And but the answer of that first verse is that Yeshua was teachable. He was teachable. Every morning, morning by morning, He went, as it tells us in the passage, to be awakened and awaken my ear and listen as a disciple. The characteristic of a disciple, one of the many, but probably the first one, is that they're teachable. When you're a disciple, it's because you want to learn from the master who is going to be discipling you, who is going to be teaching you. So if you claim to be a disciple, you have to be teachable. And that's, Yeshua Himself was teachable. So remember, we're looking tonight as Yeshua as the servant, the perfect servant of the Lord, and also how we can model that in our own lives. Every single step of this little passage is a perfect model for believers today. So the first step is number one, Yeshua was teachable. Mark 1:21 through through 35, you know, the whole passage is, I just put a few verses here, the key verses, but 121 through 35. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. And Yeshua rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Yeshua got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So that passage, Mark chapter 1, you can kind of call it the one day in the life of Yeshua. You know, he gets up in the morning, he goes to preach in a synagogue, he cast out a few demons, heals a few lepers and blind men, whatever, you know, like just a regular day, you know, a slow day. And he could take the credit. You could go like, you know, well, I am God in the flesh. I can do all those things. You have to believe in me. But even at the end of the day, when he's done everything, goes to bed, doesn't say what time, but early in the morning, first thing he does, goes to a secluded place and commune with the Father and learn from the Father. And, you know, and so what do we learn from that? Well, just like I put on page, the bottom of page 2, Yeshua was teachable, we should be teachable. If you ever get into a place in your life where you tell somebody, "Oh, I've learned everything I need to learn," or they tell you that, you should run away from these people because, I mean, we never know. There's a French song. I was listening to French radio on the internet today as we were doing some work, and there is this French song called "Je sais," I know. And this is old French actor who did this song, and he's more talking than singing, but it was very famous because, you know, when I was 16, you know, I knew, and when I was 18 and 20, and when he did the song, he was like 65, and at the very end, he goes, "The only thing I know today is that you never know." That's, so the whole song is like, I knew this, and I knew that, and I knew this, and I know, but now I know, and the thing I know for sure is that you never know anything. So it's the extreme, but the reality is that I mean, I love to learn. I love to learn. Not everybody's that way. Okay? In our own kids, one of our kids likes to learn. The other one doesn't. It doesn't mean that they don't learn anything. But when you don't like to learn, you usually, God will teach you, but the hard way. If you like to learn, it'll be easier. If you don't like to learn, God is going to go like, well, you need to learn anyway, so how much do you want to suffer? You know, you pick the amount of time you're going to fight me, and then when you're done fighting me, you'll learn. Or you can just learn from the beginning and just, I'll tell you what to do. But human nature. So we should be teachable. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay? We know that scripture. It's a good one. Verse 5, the second part, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Question, how did Yeshua respond to his discipling by the Father? In verse 5. His response was in total obedience, like ours should be. The Father's purpose for Yeshua was to suffer and die for mankind's sin. We see here a full submission of the Son to the Father, not because he's lesser, just because there is a hierarchy in the Godhead, but the each person in the Trinity has a different purpose in fulfilling God's plan. Yeshua is not less than the Father or a little more than the Holy Spirit, because in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're equally God 100%, but each one has a different role, so to speak. It's even that is a little dangerous to say, but that's, you know, he's no lesser than the Father simply because he's obedient to the Father, okay? Just like my wife, whenever she's obedient to me, this is being taped, okay? Or when I'm obedient to her, we're no lesser. A person being obedient, actually, it shows a lot of maturity to be obedient, knowing that it doesn't mean that you are lesser of a person simply because you put yourself under the authority of somebody else who has the responsibility of deciding something for you and then being, you know, kept accountable for making some decisions for you. The husbands, when they make the decisions for the family, they're responsible and they're accountable to make the right calls. And I've not made every single decision was not the right one in my 30 years of marriage. I know that. My wife let me know. God bless her. It's a good thing she never watches those videos, and you will never tell her. Okay. So We see a full submission of the Son to the Father, John 18, 22 and 23. How do we submit to what God has for us? That's the question I want to ask ourselves tonight. John 18, 22 and 23. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Yeshua, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Yeshua answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So there was nothing, you know, he submitted. And we see a lot of other places where he submits to the Father. When he goes to the jardin, the garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. So it was just for you. When he goes to the garden and when he cries out and he says, you know, do I have to drink this cup? And, but yet, Father, what does he say? Your will, not mine. So he is God in the flesh, but he's talking to the Father. He's saying, your will, not mine. So then we could start thinking, what does the Father have a different will than Yeshua? I mean, they're both God in the it's complicated. But again, different purposes, and he came in the flesh to serve a purpose, to die for our sins. From that perspective, he had to drink the cup, he had to die. How can we submit better to what God has in store for us? How can we make God's plan for our life last? I have a little acronym here. I told you tonight the lesson will be a little different. It's more sermonic than apologetics, but I hope you don't mind. Last, LAST, listen to God's counsel. A, appreciate what God has in store for us. S, submit to God's will. T, trust God to want the best for us. And I put under each one a few scriptures that would be helpful. So L, listen. Listen to this this little passage in Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, 10 through 18. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his son brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel listened. It was actually more than once that he was, God repeatedly woke him up in the night. I think it's three times he woke him up, and then he kind of freaked out a little bit. Goes, who's that? Who's God? Finally, he realized it was the Lord telling him what to do, and he listened. Listening to God will inevitably put you in places where you're not going to want to be. It doesn't mean it's bad. It just means that you have to trust on God. If you really listen to God, I'm going to be honest with you. When we go on Friday morning, we go to UCI. I'm always blessed when I go there. Last Friday was awesome. I'm always blessed. But sometimes I find other things, you know, God, you know, I get up in the morning and I go, "It's Friday. I know, Lord, you want me to go to UCI and you're going to be blessed. More people are going to be added to the kingdom, hopefully today. And I'm blessed when I go." But I have at times tried to not listen to God and go like, "Well, you know, maybe I'm busy. I have to prepare a message or Bible study." And it's important, but that 2 hours I spend on Friday morning sharing the gospel and being with the team there is very important. And sometimes I feel like, "Well, I don't want to be there. I just want to do something else." Or we have to listen. It's not easy to listen. It's not easy to listen. But we have to remember to listen to God. And it you know, we can have all kinds of different examples of how we know when we listen and when we don't. And the outcome of that. The second one is appreciate what God has in store for us. Philippians 1, 20 through 25, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Messiah will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Messiah, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Messiah, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. We need to really just, you know, appreciate where we are. I mean, we all know that we would be better in the presence of the Lord. But does that mean that because we're here, we should complain about not being with Him? I mean, there's a reason why we're here. We need to appreciate the reason why we're here, and that's part of this whole thing. Listen, appreciate, submit, and trust. I think sometimes believers don't show their appreciation to God enough. We just, you know, we complain a lot, just like the children of Israel in the desert. I did my devotion this morning. It was in, I think it was in Numbers chapter 16, I think. 15, 16, around that area. It's when God opened the earth and the 250 people were swallowed down into Sheol from Korah. They were all, you know, swallowed down into Sheol, and then the earth closed back. And then all of Israel look and we're like, oh my gosh, what's going on? And the next morning, they go like, get us another leader, we want to go back. The next morning, they see God doing this, punishing the guilty, and yet God has done all those things for them throughout, you know, throughout all the wilderness wanderings. And you have, you know, the children of Israel are looking at, some of them are being punished, the rest of them are being preserved, and those who were preserved, they look back the next morning. Just one night. The next morning, they go like, "Okay, you know what? We're done. We don't want to be with Moses anymore. We want to do our own thing. We're sick of this thing." They complain. They start complaining. It's us. We're no different.
He says, "We're always to give thanks in all situations."
Right. But it's not easy, though. It's not easy. Right. Like, you know, like right now, I'm really stressed because we're supposed to move to the Northwest, and like I told you earlier tonight, I feel like Abraham. God has told us, "Okay, this is where you're going." Well, where's the house? Just start packing. So we started packing, but we don't have a house. So, I mean, I don't know how far it's going to take me on the Abraham journey, but my wife is a little stressed too, you know, because it's like we know He's going to provide for us, but it's interesting. You know, how many of us have moved and packed a house and knowing that they're going to move in a couple of months, but they don't really know where they're going to end up? You? Yeah, that's true. You and your husband are going through that. That's right, yeah. Well, you're special people. You're more spiritual than we are. Submit. We talked a little bit about that already. Daniel 3:17. I love that passage. In 18, when they're in the furnace. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Can you say this about your own life? If God puts you in the furnace, whatever the furnace might be. You know, furnaces are different today. It doesn't have to be a burning furnace. If God puts you in a situation where you're going to have to make a decision, the right, you know, the ethical move, biblically ethical move, and something that's wrong, can you say what Daniel and his friend said, that you're not going to follow the other gods, and even if God does not intervene because you believe in God and you know that you have a personal relationship and eternal life, and then it's all going to be good, even if God doesn't intervene to miraculously to stop what's going on, you trust God and you're going to go through it no matter what. That's what they said. Even if we die, we know, we trust that God will save us. It's a big one. Daniel's my hero. Daniel is, you know, we all have our, you know, King David, and mine. When I get to heaven, I want to talk to Daniel. Daniel is the one I really want to talk to. I'll talk to a lot of people, or probably we'll be too busy worshiping. We really don't know what's going to happen, okay? We just know that it's going to be French food because it's going to be good. But, you know, I wonder if they're going to have stinky cheese. I mean, I love stinky cheese. I wonder if each person will have the favorite food that they really like throughout their life.
I hope so.
And never gain weight.
I like them all.
It doesn't matter. Last
and
one.
And what about when Paul says that stomachs will be eliminated?
When did Paul say that?
What does he say?
I have to get the Bible.
I don't remember seeing that stomachs will be eliminated.
Yeah.
Will be eliminated? Where is that?
Yeah, find the verse for us. I mean, not necessarily right now, but maybe for next week. But yeah. I'm sure if you say it's there, it's probably there, but I can't recall where it is. Last one is trust. Trust. Jeremiah 29:11-13. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Here's a verse that I just want to kind of put a little disclaimer on this. There are a few verses in the Bible that have been misused by a lot of people, and they've been misapplied and misacquired by Christians. This is a verse in Jeremiah 29:11 that clearly is God speaking to Israel. Okay? Does that mean that he's only going to do this to Jewish people in Israel and not to Gentiles? No. In all those verses, you can draw a principle from the verses, but you cannot say that this was meant for everybody. Just like, you know, the one in Chronicles, if my people that I call by my name would humble themselves, I would heal their land. This is not a verse that God gave Americans. This was given for Israel. Now, if we humble ourselves as Americans, would God bless us? Yes. Because he blesses the humble. He elevates the humble and brings down or whatever. So if you're humble, God is going to elevate you and bless you. So there is a principle in those verses. We have to be careful not to apply them to America, because it's not for America, it's for Israel. But the principle is applicable. There's just a slight difference, and I'm just always nervous when it's transferred directly and said, this is America, this is for America, this was meant for America. No, it was meant for Israel. The principle is the same. You listen to God, you obey, and you humble yourself in his eyes, he will elevate you and he will exalt you. So, reminder of those four. Last, listen to God's counsel, appreciate what God has in store for us, submit to God's will, and trust God to want the best for us. The answer to the question number two was, Yeshua submitted and obeyed. We should submit and obey. If God in the flesh submitted and obeyed the Father, we should do the same. Okay? Not always easy. He never said it was easy. He submitted to the point of death. I'm sure in his humanity, this was not easy. He suffered more than we can even imagine. Yet he did it. Okay? So how far are we willing to go? Well, this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. The third one is, how did Yeshua respond to torment by others? As it continues. The first part of the passage of the servant was that the servant was teachable, so should we be teachable. The second one is the servant obeyed. You know, you learn something. If you learn something but you don't apply it to your life and you don't obey, what's the point? What is the point? You have to apply what you've learned to make a difference. So we learn from the Word. God is going to teach you something. You open your Bible, every day is going to teach you something. If you open your Bible every day, you read it, every day is going to teach you something. Being big, being small, it doesn't matter. You'll get something. One of my professors at Moody called them nuggets of truth, little nuggets of truth. Okay? You'll get a little nugget. And what you do with it is up to you, but you'll learn something. But if you don't apply it, if you don't do anything with it, you might as well not read your Bible. So we have to learn and then obey and apply it and obey God. Otherwise, it's pointless. I thought you wanted to say something. How did Yeshua respond to torment by others? I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's part of humility and meekness and humiliation as well. He did not fight back once. He knew that his suffering was a fulfillment of prophecy, and it had to happen to validate his ministry and fulfill his purpose in coming the first time as a suffering servant. See, the first time he came as a suffering servant. That's the big discrepancy. One of the big discrepancies that we have between believers, Christians, and Jewish people is that my people, the Jewish people, believe that He will come, the Messiah will come and establish the Messianic kingdom and reign on earth, and everything will be good and it will be peace and everything will be beautiful. But Scripture tells us differently. He's going to come first to suffer, and this is the theme of the servant here. You know, we looked at the disappointment and of the servant, and we look at the training of the servant, we look at the suffering of the servant, all those things. He's going to be a suffering servant, suffering to the point of death for us, the sinners. Then He's going to come back and establish the kingdom. I've shared that with you before. It is a Jewish concept that there's two Messiah that will come, two main Messiah. There's a bunch of other little Messiah with little M's throughout history that are great people that, you know, I don't know why we call them Messiah, but it is said in Jewish religious thought, it is believed that there's two main Messiah, son of Joseph of Egypt, not the husband of Mary, Messiah, son of Joseph, that will suffer for His people and take the penalty for His people and die for His people. And then there's a second Messiah ben David, the son of David, that will come and conquer and reign as King David, will reign as King David on from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and will bring peace in the world. First, one Messiah will come and die for His people. Second Messiah will come and conquer and bring peace in the world. What's amazing is that Yeshua, Jesus, is both Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. The two Messiah, the two offices of two different Messiah, first coming death, second coming reign as the king, are in one person. That's the part that my Jewish people are having a hard time accepting, but we keep praying that the Lord will speak to them through Scripture. Because I think it's clear through Scripture that I agree with the two offices, except that they're being held by the same person at two different times in history. He was coming in the first time as a suffering servant. We see this in Luke, Mark, and Matthew. Luke 22, 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Yeshua in custody were mocking Him and beating Him, and they blindfolded Him, and they were asking Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming. You know, there's one thing, you know, those who didn't put their trust in Yeshua when He walked this earth are going to be separated, but I wonder if there's going to be a greater punishment for those who mocked Him and hurt Him. There are different levels in Sheol. I am not a big place of the death theologian that I know all the answers, but I think that it's bad enough that when you get to the lake of fire for eternity, it's going to be bad, but I wonder if there's going to be different levels for those who mocked Him and hurt Him and scourged Him, and for those who simply turned away and did not believe in Him. I think there will be, but to me, it's not that important, because any of those levels are bad, and I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be in the other place. And but we have to believe that it's that bad, because if we don't believe that it's that bad, we become desensitized, and we don't even share with people. It's like, oh, hell yeah, hell is bad, but you know, I know I'm going to heaven, so I don't care. Well, tell people what the lake of fire is going to be, so you freak them out, you get them scared, and they say, well, I don't want to go there. What do I do? We have to tell them. And people don't talk about the lake of fire enough. I told you we'll be preaching tonight.
Well, there are people that are actually out there. They've written books. God's taken them down. Jesus has taken them down into hell. And they are preaching in churches. And there are books. There's one by...
I met a man who said he had visions, or he'd written a book, and he's been going in the circuit, and he's the most famous one. I met him. He spoke at somebody's house one day. I'm always a little nervous when I meet these people, just simply because I am an extremely conservative believer, okay? So I'm always cautious with people that say, I've been to heaven and back, I've been to hell and back, because I really, you know, maybe it was a dream, maybe it was a vision, I don't know.
This person was so traumatized, he had a friend, he didn't share this with anybody for 3 months, and then someone that knew him spoke to him and said, I know that you've had a trauma.
Right. Yeah, and you know, the bottom line is this. We have enough detail about how bad it's going to be from the Word that we should be bold enough to tell the world, a dying world, if you don't know Yeshua, you're going to be in the lake of fire. And even though I don't know what color, what smell, what shape, what pain, I know it's bad. It's eternity away from God, and it's constant torment no death, constant pain and torment, as opposed to constant bliss in the presence of God, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. It says that from the Word. If we believe it, we got to, you know, put our money where our mouth is, and we got to tell people, you know what, this is it. Okay? Now, they, you know, you can read, I'm not going to stop people from reading book or tell them you should not believe these people who said they went there and they came back. I personally don't put too much weight into that, because in the Word we already have enough to tell us that there's the good and there's the bad. And you have to make a decision. And if we believe that we're going to be in the good, we should not forget to tell people that those who don't go there, it's going to be bad. But we seem to kind of not want to talk about it, or, you know, we just don't. You know, we don't talk about the lake of fire enough. And people just go like, they think there's either heaven or, well, maybe we disappear and, you know, this, so we it's black and white. It's either or, you know, smoking, non-smoking. So anyway, stop preaching here because I get really carried away in my, you arrived a few minutes after I said tonight will be a little different. Tonight is a passage that lends itself to more of a message than a Bible study. So I'm preaching. Okay, so Luke 22:63, okay, we read that. Mark 14:65, some began to spit at him and blindfold him and beat him with their fists and said to him, prophesy, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. Mark 15:16-20, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Matthew 27:26-31. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Yeshua scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around them. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe of him and put his own garment back on him and led him away to crucify him. As much as I don't care for the person himself, especially in the last few years, and I kind of boycotted his acting and anything he's done, I think that Mel Gibson did a pretty decent job at depicting the crucifixion in The Passion of the Christ. I don't care for the whole movie. I don't like the way it ends because it's short of sharing the gospel at the end. They could have done so much more by actually sharing the gospel and having an invitation at the end. But the part that John Cazavale played Jesus, the part of the agony and the graphic agony that we see on the screen, I was with a friend of mine when I watched it, and we were sitting next to each other, and this friend of mine is a big guy, he's a big macho guy, and we're sitting in the very back of the theater, just the two of us, and then we watched a movie, and it was okay. We watched, and we never looked at each other, and we watched a movie. And then a couple of times when Jesus' mother tries to reach out to him, that was really hard. And you see the mother and the son thing, it was really hard. And at some point, something made us look at one another. We looked at each other and we just started crying and we couldn't stop. As long as we were like focusing on the movie and I was like, okay, I'm just going to hold it, I'm going to hold it. And then I looked at him and we're like, and we started crying. It was so emotional. It was so, and so I think that, I don't think we can really describe what he went through, but that's the closest I think I've ever seen to the real agony of what he did, what he took for us. And so this is the third passage, you know, we talk about how did Yeshua respond to torment by others. He didn't move, he didn't say anything. He knew he had to go through it. As he submitted to the Father, he did not say anything. He just accepted it all. He fully trusted the Father even to his death, knowing for sure of the resurrection that would bring him back in his glorified body as the first fruit of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. We come after him, but he's the first fruit of the resurrection. His resurrection was the fulfillment of the feast of first fruit, the Jewish feast of first fruit that comes right after Passover, which was fulfilled by his death. Each of the Levitical feasts are fulfilled in a prophetic event in the career of the Messiah. Every single one of them in the order of the Jewish calendar. So you got Passover fulfilled in the death of Messiah, first fruit fulfilled in the resurrection, the first fruit of the resurrection, then the Feast of Weeks, 49 days plus one after a Passover, the Feast of Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, 50, Pentecost, same day, same thing. That's the birth of the church. And then you have a time in between, and then you have the fall feast, and they're all going to be fulfilled in the future by the rapture, tribulation, and millennial kingdom. We're going to dwell with them during the Sukkot time, Zechariah 14. So I like to get my eschatology from the Feast of Israel, because if Rosh Hashanah is before Yom Kippur, which is before Sukkot, then the rapture will be before the tribulation, which will be before the millennial kingdom. That's the Jewish perspective. That's different from all the different ways that people say, well, I'm pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. I look at the Jewish calendar, and they're all going to be fulfilled. And if it's on in that order on the Jewish life cycle, it's going to be fulfilled in the same order. Just one more way to look at it. This is not even in your notes. It's just extra. I'm getting excited. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits. After that, those who are Messiahs at his coming. That's us. Those who are Messiahs. We belong to Messiah. So that's us. How do we respond to our tormentors? How could we respond better? That should be probably not in italics. He died for me, and those two lines were shown, they're not part of Scripture. Okay, they're not the end of verse 23. They're just part of the text. How do we respond to our tormentors? How could we respond better? He died for me, I will live for him. But would we die for him? You know, we say, you know, I didn't say this. Somebody said it one day, and I use it off and on. You know, Yeshua died for me, therefore I will live for him. That's, you know, it's already a challenge. It's already a challenge, because to live for him means to, you know, to be his disciple, to learn, to obey, to suffer, like all those things that the perfect servant does in that passage, in other passages of the Bible. Right, but would you die for him? Don't answer this on tape, you don't have to, but I mean, you can. But would you die for him? Would you actually give your life for him? To die to self means to not be selfish and to think of serving him and serving others, to help them, to bless them, which will bless God and glorify him, which is what we're here for. But would you die for him? I mean, there are countries of the world when simply saying that you believe in Jesus, you take your life in your own hands. You die every day. We don't even know it. We find out about things on the news all the time, but there are countries in the world when to simply open a Bible or own a Bible. If you're found owning a Bible, Saudi Arabia, you get killed. In places in Africa, you get killed by owning a Bible, reading a Bible, saying you're a Christian. And these people, to me, these are the real Christians. They are willing to die. Not that we're not believers, not that we're not his disciples, but American Christianity is so watered down. And yet we water it down even more. You have your chance to walk out before I started preaching tonight. Okay, so the answer, Yeshua did not fight back but willingly suffered. We should be prepared to suffer if necessary. Our suffering might not lead to death. I pray it doesn't. But you will suffer for the Lord if you do the right thing. I think it's Josh McDowell who once said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I like that. I like that. I want it that, you know, they arrest me for being a Christian, and I want there to be plenty of evidence. So, you know what? There's beyond the shadow of a doubt, you're guilty of sharing the gospel. You're guilty. I want to be guilty because that's what God wants me to be. He wants me to share the word. So, question, that's the last question. Why was Yeshua so willing to suffer? Verses 7 and 9. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is with you condemns me? They will all wear out like a garment. Moth will eat them. The key is in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Yeshua knew he was going to be vindicated. He was going to come back to life and in his glorified body, and you know, everything would be okay. Still, he would have to suffer, and he did. He knew that ultimately all his suffering would lead to his vindication and the resurrection. This did not minimize the suffering he had to endure, but gave him hope for a glorious future where he will be reigning as the Messiah of Israel from the throne of David. Revelation 1:22, verse 1 and following. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have a need for the light of a lamp or the light of sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow! I mean, you know, you think about, you know, there's no more sun, no more light, because the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is going to illuminate everything, and we're not going to sleep anymore, apparently. That's going to be very strange, because I need my 8 hours.
I guess we won't.
I won't need my 8 hours, because we're not going to be counting time anymore. We can't really relate to all this.
No.
We know we in our finite, you know, humanity, we look forward to it. It's almost like science fiction. It's almost like Star Trek, like, you know, beam me up, Scotty. We're going to be, you know, I look at it the same way. It's something that I know is true, because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it's true. There's no mistake. There's no error. But I don't understand it. It's like, it freaks me out in a good way. Okay? It's like, I get excited. But because the danger is that, I guess, because we don't fully grasp exactly what this is all about, we know it's good, but we don't know all the details, we kind of like life here on this earth, because it's something we can touch and we can understand and we can make plans. And in our finite humanity, as I just said, this life makes sense to us. So because we feel like we still, even though we serve Him, we have a little bit of control. And we can relate to what people before us did and what people after us might do in our family. But the other part, the part that, you know, the millennial kingdom and the eternal order, it's a lot of cool things, but no more night. We're not going to sleep anymore. I'm not even sure if we're going to eat now. We have a brother here who says that we're not going to have a stomach anymore. We still have to have a verse for that. But, I mean, maybe we'll eat and we will not gain weight.
We're going to be eating at the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Right, but not every day.
Yeah.
Right, but that's true. But that's true. But
eat. Yeah. Right.
Wouldn't you like to be doing the catering on that one? It's going to be a lot of people. Okay, so this is a great passage here. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. How beautiful is that? Blessed is a man, or a woman, okay? Ladies, yes. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. We all get trials.
Yeah.
We need to persevere. Sometimes we don't have the strength to persevere. Sometimes it's through another person who's encouraging us that the Lord reaches out to us. It's, you know, it's going to be from His Word. It's going to be through prayer. But so many people get encouragement from other godly people. Do not forsake the assembly of the saints. That's what it says in the Bible. Get together with other believers. You can have other friends who are not believers. I mean, how's the rest of the world going to get saved?
Right.
You know? But get together with the saints, you know, Bible studies, congregation, prayer time, because that's how we edify one another. That's how we learn from one another, and we get blessed, and we bless the Lord. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Yeshua was willing to suffer because he rightfully anticipated his resurrection. We should all anticipate our rewards in Messiah. So we should be willing to suffer. You shouldn't look for pain. You shouldn't, but you should be prepared to endure and suffer, because if you're really serving the Lord, you will. Okay? Conclusion, two things about Messiah and about us. About Messiah, he would receive special training from God the Father. Messiah's first coming would be characterized by suffering. Messiah would be obedient in submitting himself to physical abuse. And for us, we must be willing to be discipled in order to be equipped for ministry. We must submit to God's will in our learning of His plan for us. And we must be willing to suffer in our learning process. That's all I have for us tonight. I'm going to stop the recording and we can do questions and answers if you have them.